All right, well, good morning, everyone. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 26. That's what Ryan just read, Genesis chapter 26. You may see me wearing two microphones. It is because we are low-tech streaming for Ed and Kathy. So you can turn around, look up on top of the wall over there. Everybody wave to Ed and Kathy and say good morning. They can see some of you they cannot. But they see me, and that's most important, right? And no, actually, we hope that they see Jesus and not Cody, because it's not a very pretty picture. But open your Bibles, Genesis 26, and let's get comfortable in Genesis, because we are going to be here for a while. Last week with Easter was our last break until we finish the book. And so we're going to be in Genesis, Lord willing, until October 4th. And that'll be our last sermon in our series on Genesis, so in case you want to count down the days. But every family has interesting family dynamics. Every family has their own little version of craziness and their own intricacies and their dysfunction. And sometimes it's easy to think that we're alone in that, right? That sometime the dysfunction of our family, the chaos of our family has kind of got us as the outlier, and we're the exception to the rule of normal families. But every family has their issues, right? Human nature and the effects of it on the family are universal. You may even be thinking in your mind of someone or some people or some group in your family that caused a little bit of chaos. If you can't think of anybody, maybe it's you, right? Maybe you caused the chaos in your own family. But in a weird way, the text that Ryan read just a few moments ago is a little bit comforting. Right, as we look at the family of faith in the world, right? That's what this family is. This is Isaac and Rebekah and their sons, Esau and Jacob, and they are the family of faith in the world. Two of these men are patriarchs will be patriarchs of God's people, Isaac and Jacob. But we see a lot of things going on in this family of faith. Right, there's competing personalities, and there's strange dynamics. There's a lot of family tension. There's a lot of suspicion. There's a lot of posturing, but we don't see very much trust or unity in this family, right? In these families of the patriarchs, and of this family from which would come the promised seed of woman, Jesus. They're a mess. Right, this family is a mess, yet we see God work through them. Right, we see God work through their dysfunction, their discord, their disobedience, their deception. And that is where I find comfort. Right, because even in my family, with all of our chaos and all of our dysfunction at times, God can still work through that. And even in the context of church family, right? Sometimes church family can be messy. Sometimes as God's people, our relationships are messy. There's a little bit of dysfunction every now and then. A little bit of discord and disunity might rear its ugly head. Yet God still works through imperfect people. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture today, we will not find an example of faith that's worthy of imitation. We won't find a healthy pattern of godly family life. But what we do see is that God's plan and God's promises cannot be stopped by our sin or our mess. Right, we learn an old lesson that we've already learned as we've taken a look at the lives of the patriarch. Back when we took a look at the life of Jacob or Abraham, sorry, when we try to help God with our own schemes, with our own logic, with our own reasoning, people tend to get hurt. But when we leave God's will in God's hands, He does a far better job than we ever can. And rather than experiencing self-inflicted wounds or hurt, we experience His blessings. And so our text this morning is not a complicated text, but it does bear several significant implications for us, which as we study the people, the problems, the providence, the piety, and the purpose of the text, we will begin to see those implications. And so let's pray, and we will jump in and take a look at what this passage of Scripture teaches us. Now, Father, we just thank You for today. God, we thank You for this opportunity to gather here to worship with one another, with our church family, our family of faith. And Lord, we pray as we enter into Your Word, Lord, that You would just by Your Spirit begin to stir in our hearts and our minds, teaching us the truth that You desire to teach us, Your people, through this passage. And so, Lord, we just pray that You would just give us attentive ears and open hearts to Your Word today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So to understand the dysfunction of any family, you really need to understand the people involved. And so the very first thing that I want us to look at is the people that are involved in this text. And they are all people that we've met before, but it's been a while, right? It's been a few weeks since we've been in Genesis. It's been a few weeks since we've met them. So I kind of want to give a little bit of character background of these people, not in order of any significance, but in the order that they appear in the text. And the first person that we are reintroduced to in our text this morning is Esau. This we find him in Genesis chapter 26, verse 34, where we read that when he was 40 years old, he took for himself two Hittite wives. And so Esau is the very first person that we are introduced to in this text. Now, Esau is a man who knows about God, right? His father is Isaac, God's chosen man on earth. His grandfather was Abraham, God's chosen man on earth during his lifetime. Esau likely got to know his grandfather for the first 15 years of his life. And so Esau knows about God. He's seen God at work in his family. He's heard the stories about how God chose and called and provided for and was faithful to Abraham and then to Isaac. And so he knows about God. Right, God is no stranger to him, yet what we discovered when we initially learned about Esau is that Esau is a man who doesn't particularly care about God. Right, he's part of this family of faith. He's the eldest son. He should be the spiritual leader of the family once Isaac is out of the picture. But what we find is that he doesn't particularly care about God. That Esau is a man who is driven more by his appetites and impulses than by faith. And his nature is seen in verse 34 as he takes these two Hittite women, which is the type of marriage that his grandfather Abraham specifically sought to avoid in the life of his father. We remember that Abraham sent his servant all the way back to his family, to the Shemites, to find a bride for Isaac. Specifically forbidding the servant from taking a wife from the people that indwelt the land of Canaan, because those people were people that were destined to lose the land, and Abraham's family is the family that was destined to inherit the land. But because of his impulsivity and because of his appetite, Esau actually marries two women who are destined to lose the land, thereby muddying the waters between the people of curse and the people of promise. Esau is the type of guy who wants what he wants when he wants it with no regard for God or God's promises. Next, we are reintroduced to Isaac. Isaac begins his life of faith well. He sees these massive displays of faith in the life of his father. Isaac is the one that's bound on the altar that as the knife in his father's hand is stretched out over that altar, ready to sacrifice his own son because of his faith. And Isaac kind of adopts this faith early in his life. Right as we are introduced to Isaac as a man, we find him at Beer Lahai Roy, where he is in the presence of God, seeking God in the midst of the pain of losing his mother. We see him beseech the Lord, or we see him seek the Lord in response to his wife's infertility. And so Isaac really begins his life of faith well, but over the course of time, something changes. Right, something changes, and now as we're introduced to him in verse 1 of our text, we read that he's now an old man. Now, Martin Luther calculates his age to be 137 years old, but he's also a blind man. And so he's physically blind, but it's thought that Moses is recording this as well to give us an indication of some spiritual blindness. At some point over the course of his adult life, he's begun to drift from the things of God and from the promise of God. Esau is Isaac's favorite son. Esau is the manly son. He's the hunter. He's the warrior. Perhaps Isaac thinks that he's a better leader and he cooks better than Jacob. So much so that Isaac, in his old age, is willing to go against God's revealed will. And so in our text this morning, we find that Isaac, the chosen man of God in the world, is actively opposing God's will by trying to pass on the blessing to the wrong son. Next, we're reintroduced to Rebekah. Rebekah is the matriarch of the family. She's the mother of these two boys, the wife of Isaac. Back in chapter 24, when we read of the servant encountering her, we read that she is unmistakably God's chosen wife for Isaac. It's there that she displays beautiful character with her magnanimous gestures. She's industrious. She's beautiful, all of those things. But over the course of time, that industrious generosity undoubtedly turns to industrious deception, right? Because it is her plan that is hatched to deceive Isaac and harm Esau. Unlike Isaac, she believes the right promise, but she tries to help God accomplish his plan in the wrong way. And finally, we see Jacob. Unlike his brother, Jacob values the things of God. He values the blessings. He values the responsibility that comes with it. He desires those things for himself. Perhaps his desire was born out of the knowledge of that blessing and that birthright would eventually be his, but he does desire it. And like his brother, he wants what he wants, and he's willing to do whatever it takes to get it. And so he partakes in his mother's plan to deceive his brother and his father. He wants the things of God, but he doesn't trust God. And so we see him begin to scheme and bargain and lie with his mother to get what he wants. Because even though he wants the things of God, he does not trust God to provide them for him. Seeing the personalities of the people in this family, it's no surprise that we quickly encounter problems in our text. And the problem of our text is really a long-standing problem. To find the genesis of the issue going on in this family, we have to look all the way back to Rebekah's pregnancy years before. We remember that it was a difficult pregnancy, that it was a painful pregnancy, so much so that she discerns something wasn't right, and so she seeks the Lord, and she says, God, what's going on? If everything is well, why are things so difficult? Why am I feeling like this? Literally, the Bible says that her sons were smashing each other's skulls in her womb, and so she goes to God, and she says, God, what's going on? Why is it so difficult? It's here in talking to God that she discovers that she's pregnant with twins. God tells her that there are two sons, two nations, two peoples in her womb, and they don't get along, and they won't get along. The fighting that is taking place in her womb will continue, and there will be division among them, even from birth. God says one will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Friends, we need to understand this is God's decree. Right, this is God's decree. This is God sovereignly choosing Jacob, the younger son, to be the inheritor of the blessing, right, of the promises that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. God is choosing, according to the pleasure of his own good will, the younger son. God is reversing the custom whereby the elder son inherits the birthright and the blessing. And so now, because of this decree, Esau the older, Esau the godless, will not inherit the blessing, but Jacob will. The problem in our text comes to fruition as Isaac seeks to defy the will of God, or seeks to defy the decree of God to bless the younger son. Isaac seeks to bless the elder son. Apparently, God's will, God's plan, God's choosing does not sit well with Isaac because Isaac prefers Esau. He prefers his masculine personality. He prefers his skills. He prefers his hunting and his physical strength. And Isaac undoubtedly believes that Esau will be a better patriarch. And so in this moment, Isaac seeks to override the will of God. Isaac seeks to override the revealed will of God based on his preferences. I want to pause there this morning and just identify with Isaac for just a little bit. All right, because I think that it becomes very easy for us to do that, right? For God's will to begin to take a back seat to our preferences. Almost in every area of life, we can move and operate based on our preferences, and we bring that even into the church. Now, to the extent where we are willing to subvert the will of God, the revealed will of God, for our preferences, we are even at times willing to subvert God's will that we strive and fight for the unity that is cultivated by the Spirit in the church body so that our preferences can be met. Friends, we have to remember that it is not our preferences that matter. It's God's preferences. It's God's will that matters. We're allowed to have our preferences, but our preferences are not allowed to trump the will of God in our lives or in our church. Isaac tried to do that. Isaac is trying to subvert the will of God. In verse number 4, Isaac summons Esau to him, and he instructs him. He says, Esau, I want you to go hunting, and I want you to bring back some meat. I want you to cook me some good venison so that I may eat it, so that I may drink, and so that my soul may bless you before I die. Isaac perceives that he's getting close to death. He's really not. He has a few decades left. But the language makes clear that Isaac intends to impart upon Esau the binding blessing of God's favor and promise upon him. He is seeking to impart upon Esau the binding blessing of God's favor and promise and leadership of the family of faith. Isaac favors Esau so much that he becomes blind to the faults of his son. He's blind to the fact that even though the Bible tells us that his marriage with these Canaanite women caused them much grief, he's blind to the sin of it all. Or at least he's too blind to care about it. And so his preference for Esau is so strong that he's blind to the disobedience of his son, but he's also blind to his own disobedience. This is another area where it becomes easy for us to identify with Isaac. Right? It's very easy for us to not see the fault in ourselves. It's very easy for us to be blind to our own acts of disobedience, to our own acts of falling short, while it's very easy for us to see the faults of others. But friends, we need to have eyes wide open to our own faults. Jesus even tells us to worry about the log in our own eye before we worry about the speck in our brother's eye. And so we need to be careful that we see others and ourselves clearly. But getting back on track, we find the problems of the text begin to spiral. Isaac is plotting to subvert the will of God, but his wife Rebekah overhears what's going on in verse 5. I don't know if she was eavesdropping or if she innocently heard, but she did hear. And rather than confronting Isaac with integrity, as she should have, she immediately devises a plan to deceive her own husband and defraud her own son. She recruits her favorite son, Jacob, to help her. She tells Jacob to go out into the field and to find two choice kids from among the goats and bring them to her so that she can cook them. Apparently, she could make goat taste like deer. And she said, I'll cook them up and you can take them to your father and he can bless you, because he's too blind really to know the difference. And we see Jacob hesitate. Right? We see Jacob hesitate and we wonder maybe for just a moment if integrity is going to win, if he's going to say, Mother, this is wrong. We wonder if for a moment the man whose birth announcement that we studied a few weeks ago denoted blamelessness is going to act in a blameless manner. But he doesn't. His concern, his hesitancy with the plan of his mother is not that it's morally wrong to lie and deceive and to defraud, but he's afraid of getting caught. He's afraid of his father realizing this plot and cursing him rather than blessing him. So his concern was not integrity or morality, but self-preservation. But Rebekah reassures him. She says, your curse be upon me. And Jacob submits to the plan of his mother. He goes out, he gets the goats, he brings them to her. He puts on Esau's clothes. His mother wraps goatskin around his arms and hands so that he can be as hairy as Esau, which, by the way, is pretty hairy. And he goes in to his father. He lies to his father. He invokes the name of God on his plans, thereby blaspheming. But he does receive the blessing. Things do unfold just how God said. And this is where we see the third point, which is God's providence at work. As Isaac blesses Jacob, he believes he's blessing Esau. But God, despite the deceit of man, is at work. Isaac ends up putting the Abrahamic blessing upon Jacob. Now, what is the blessing that he gives? We find it in verses 27 through 29. He says, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Really, all of Isaac's senses are failing him, right? He's blind. He can't see who's in front of him. His touch is failing him a little bit because he can't tell the difference between goat fur and human hair. His taste or his hearing is deceiving him because even though he thinks he hears the voice of Jacob, he's not sure. Now his smell is going to begin to deceive him because as he smells the clothes of Esau that Jacob is wearing, he perceives that this is Esau in front of him and he actually blesses him. But look at the blindness. Right, despite the godlessness of Esau, despite the sin of Esau, despite him intermarrying with people who are destined to lose the land, he says, oh, the smell of a field that God has blessed. Right, he smells blessing, the blessings of God upon the one standing before him. But he goes on to say, he says, therefore, may God give you the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. And let people serve you, and nations bow before you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. These are the blessings that are passed down from father to son. And these blessings in the Old Testament, they're not this way today. We cannot speak future prophetically over our children, but in this day and age, in the Old Testament, whatever blessing the father imparted upon the son tended to be the outcome, right? It tended to be the outcome. And so Isaac is telling his son, he says, God will give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. What he's saying is that God is going to bless you. You are going to be blessed with God's provision, right? The dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and the plenty of grain all symbolize an abundance of provision. And so Isaac is saying to his son, thinking it's Esau, God is going to bless you abundantly. You are going to be blessed by his provision. He says you're going to be blessed with land and prosperity. In order for the land to bless Isaac must possess, or Jacob must possess the land. And so Jacob is going to be blessed with land and prosperity. Jacob will be blessed with leadership and dominion. Isaac says, people will serve you. Nations will bow before you. You will be the master over your brothers. And all of this is primarily going to come to fruition in the lives of the descendants of Jacob rather than his children or in his life itself. But Isaac is speaking prophetically. He says, listen, you are going to be blessed with God's provision and you are going to be blessed with land and dominion, but you're also going to be blessed with God's protection. He says, curses upon those who curse you and blessings for those who bless you. These are the same exact promises that Abraham receives back in Genesis chapter 12. Nations, land, blessing, protection, the faithfulness of God, these are all the promises that Isaac received about 260 years before this, or that Abraham received 260 years before this point. They're the same promises that Isaac was grafted into at the death of Abraham, and now Jacob is being grafted into these very same promises. Isaac is trying to fight God's plan, but his own lips are fulfilling God's plan. And that is where we see the providence of God on display in our text. Right? God is so ruling over human action that even our resistance advances his purpose. As a result of God's providence, we see the fourth point, which is the piety. It seems strange to consider anyone in this story as pious or righteous, but we do see it. Right? As soon as Jacob leaves his father's presence, Esau walks into the room. Talk about timing. The text indicates for us that as soon as Jacob walked out, Esau walks in. And he walks in with a big plate of venison and drink for his father. And he walks in and he says, Father, bless me. But Isaac begins to put together what's happened. He begins to put together that the person that he spoke the blessing over was not Esau, that it was Jacob instead. And in verse 33, we read that Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me that I ate of it before you came in? And I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed. Upon realizing what is unfolding or what has unfolded, the Bible tells us that Isaac begins to tremble exceedingly. So much so that his body apparently began convulsing. Why is he shaking so much? Maybe it's anger, right? Maybe he's angry at what Rebecca and Jacob have done. Maybe it's grief that his favorite son has lost out on the promise. Maybe it's annoyance that his own plan was thwarted. But the strongest possibility and the likely reality is that at long last, Jacob's eyes are opened to his fault. At long last, Jacob is probably trembling exceedingly because he realizes, maybe for the first time, that he has been fighting against God, that he has tried to overrule God, but in the end, it is God who has overruled him. Have you ever been there? Have you ever found yourself in a head-to-head matchup with God, where he's calling you to do one thing, or he's revealed his will to be one thing, but your preference is another thing, and so you've been at work subverting the will of God and actively plotting against the will of God, only for God's will to come to fruition anyway? Have you ever been there? I have. I have been driven by preferences to the point that I've been willing to subvert the will of God. That's what Isaac is doing. And his eyes are now open. The eyes of his faith are now open to see that he has actively been plotting against the revealed will of God. And it's now, after that failure, that he's come to the conclusion that God is right. We see his heart and mind begin to shift at the end of verse 33, where he says, "I blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." Isaac is now, after weeks or months or maybe even years of blindness, no longer resisting and instead bowing himself down to God's will. So much so that Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20 says, "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob." By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob. After actively trying to subvert his will, Isaac goes down in the hall of faith as blessing the right son by faith. It just kind of omits that the faith comes after failure. It kind of omits that the faith comes after failure. Isaac's sight of faith, the eyes of his faith, have been restored. Friends, God is so governing over everything that he will bring all things to his desired end. Whether we see it or not, whether we want it or not, whether we agree with it or not, God will bring all things to his desired end. And that desired end is that either in life or death, every eye will be open to see, every tongue will confess, and every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of us, willingly or unwillingly, will one day bow ourselves down to the will of God. One day soon, every one of us will see who he is and exalt him as God, willingly or unwillingly. And finally, we come to the final point of our text, which is the purpose of our text. There are actually several purposes at work for us here. We'll just walk through them one by one. But first, the first purpose is that this text demonstrates for us that God's plan doesn't need our help, right? God does not need our help, and he certainly doesn't need our sin to accomplish his will for our lives, his will for our church, or his will for the world. God's purposes will stand with or without us. As I was studying this week, I remembered the words that God spoke to Abraham in the immediate aftermath of Abraham's help. You'll remember that Abraham and Sarah struggled with infertility for 25 years. In the course of that 25 years, they got tired of waiting, so they took matters into their own hand. Abraham took Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden, as his wife. They conceived a son named Ishmael. They tried to help. Ishmael lived for the first 13 years of his life as the son that God had promised before God comes to him and says, "No, this is not the son of promise. There is a different son, Sarah's son, that is going to be the son of promise." But Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, they tried to help God out. And it only produced bad results. People only ended up getting hurt. But God says, I don't need your help. Right in Genesis 17, verse 1, what does he tell Abraham? He says, I am Almighty God. I am Almighty God. He says, I am the God who can do anything according to my purpose. I am the God of supreme power. I am the God of supreme sovereignty. I am the God who can and will accomplish his purposes. And he did not need Abraham's help. He did not need Abraham to take a second wife. He did not need Abraham and Sarah to scheme together. He did not need Rebekah and Jacob to scheme together to trick Isaac into following God's plan. And he doesn't need us to help, by our sin, accomplish his will. Now, we can entrust the Lord with his will. We can leave his will and his plans in his hands and rest assured that everything will work out for the best. Israel, who is reading this as they are wandering in the wilderness, have failed. They failed the test of faith when they first got to the edge of the promised land and Moses sent in the spies. They came back with a report of fear that resulted in them being in the wilderness for 40 years where they failed time after time. They doubted, they grumbled, they complained, they made a golden calf, they did all of these things. They would continue to fail even as they step into the promised land. They would fail time after time after time, so much so that eventually they would be exiled from the land in Babylon and Assyria. They would fail, but God's plan would prevail. God's plan would move forward. He didn't need their help. He didn't need their scheming. He didn't need them operating by their might and their wisdom and their logic. He is God Almighty. He is El Shaddai. He is the God that can do anything according to his purposes. He didn't need their help to accomplish his plan for his people. He didn't need their help to accomplish his plan for redemptive history. And he doesn't need us to step in with our sin to help him along. He is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. He's got it. God's purposes will stand with or without us. And that brings us to the second purpose of the text, which is our role. God tells Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, I am God Almighty. What does he tell Abraham to do? He says, walk before me and be blameless. That's all Abraham had to do. Walk before him, live in his presence, live in his blessings, and be obedient. Be blameless. That's all he had to do. Our calling, friends, is not to help God. Our calling is not to manipulate circumstances or people. Our calling is not to whisper or critique or to shame or to control. Even if we convince ourselves that we are doing it for God, our job is not to do or say whatever we think to accomplish what we think God's will is. When we do that, people end up getting hurt. We end up getting hurt. The people that we are called to love end up getting hurt. That's exactly what happened with Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. People got hurt. That's what happened with Rebekah and Jacob as they plot against Isaac and Esau. People got hurt. And really, they gained nothing extra. Right? They gained nothing extra by jumping in and helping God. In fact, they lost. They lost. Abraham lost his son. Ishmael was sent away. Jacob lost in the midst of his deception and his scheming because he made his brother so mad that it pleased his brother to kill him. And so he had to run away from home. He had to run to his uncle Laban's house over 400 miles away. He never got to be home with his mother again. He walked away empty-handed. All of the birthright that he had purchased for that bowl of stew, he had to leave without it. He lost home. He lost family. He lost everything. And he would have a life mostly defined by trials and struggles, so much so that he gets to the end of his life and he's recounting his life to Pharaoh in Egypt. And he sums up his life with one sentence, and he says, the days of my life have been few and evil. That's Cody's paraphrase of what he said. The days of my life have been few and evil. He did not benefit anything from this scheming, but his scheming cost him everything. Our job is not to help God. Our job is not to scheme or to control or to manipulate. Our job is to trust and obey. Our job is to trust and obey. God has never commanded us. He's never called us to go out and force results to be produced. He's never commanded us to go out and produce spiritual results. He's never called us to twist arms. He's never called us to convict other people of their sins and shortcomings. All of those things are His job. He's told us to simply walk before Him and be blameless. He's told us to simply trust and obey. How great is it that that's all we have to do? How great is it that we are freed from spiritual performance, from trying to force things to happen, and instead we can just rest and obey and trust the very capable God with His own plan? That is a freeing reality for us this morning, especially as we live in a culture of performance. We can simply rest and trust and obey and leave all the hard work in His capable hands. Next, the next purpose of the text is to see Christ succeed where this family has failed. We have to look closely to see Christ in this text. The Lord is largely silent here. But Jacob presents himself to his father, clothed in his brother's garments, and lies his way to a blessing. But if we fast forward 2,000 years, we see Jesus presenting himself to his fathers, or to his father, bearing the garments of another, bearing the garments of our sin and our shame and our guilt, and sacrificing himself as a sin offering so that we could be blessed by his Father. There was no deceit in what Jesus did. There was no sin in what Jesus did. There was no mess in what Jesus did. He bore our garments of sin in our place so that through him we could be blessed by the Father. Jacob lies and cheats and blasphemes to get what he wants, but Jesus is cheated and is crucified so that we can get what we don't deserve. He bears our garments of sin upon the cross, so that through him we can bear the garments of his righteousness and thereby be right with God. And finally, that brings us to the final purpose of our text, Zach and Malia. And Amanda, you can go ahead and come. But the last purpose of this text is to encourage us to receive God's blessings. Friends, Esau knew exactly who God is. He knew his promises. He knew his blessings. He knew his goodness. Yet he did not want God. Which is quite strange, because in our text this morning, at the end of our text this morning, we see him weeping, begging his father, "Dad, please just give me some blessing. Is there nothing that you can give me?" Isaac's already given it all to Jacob, and there's really nothing left that he can give him. The blessings are not reserved for the godless. He's begging, he's pleading, "Dad, please give me a blessing," but it's too late. The tears that he's shedding in our text are tears of missing out, not tears of repentance. Hebrews 12:17 says that he found no place for repentance, even though he sought the blessing diligently with tears. He wants the benefits of God without wanting the God of the benefits. You may be here this morning with that same mind. You know who God is. You see his goodness. You know that Jesus is Lord and Savior. You want his benefits. You want that get out of hell free card. That's why you're here. But like Esau, you don't really want the God of the benefits. You want the benefits of God without bowing yourself before him. But this text illustrates for us that there are no blessings for those who do not want God. But there is every spiritual blessing for those who by faith receive them through God's Son. There are no blessings for the godless, But there is every spiritual blessings for those who by faith receive the Son. But receiving the Son requires repentance. It requires a change of heart. It requires a reorientation of your whole life away from sin and towards God. Friends, God has made every spiritual blessing available to all of those who come to the Son by faith. Yet there is none for those who continue to reject Him. So the final purpose of the text this morning is an encouragement to receive the blessings of God through Christ. And if you're here this morning and you say, Cody, I've never done that. I've never trusted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I've never submitted my life to Him. I want to help you do that this morning. I want to show you how you can do that this morning. I'm going to be right back there by the vending machine in the back. And I want you to come and talk to me and let me show you how this morning you can receive those spiritual blessings that God has for those who are His through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for today. God, we thank You for Your word. God, we thank You for the example of this story. God, first and foremost, we're thankful for Your providence, for Your sovereignty. God, that even through our mess, You still bring Your purposes to pass. And thank You for the confidence that Your purposes will stand, whether we're on board with them or not. And so, Father, I pray for every believer in this place this morning, God, that You would just work in our hearts and our minds, Lord, and just give us a desire for Your will. Not our preference, not our feelings, not our wants, not our desires, not our lusts, but God, for Your will in our lives and in the life of our church. Because, God, that's what's going to be done anyway. And so, Father, I pray that we as people of faith would be on board with what You are doing in us and through us. Lord, I pray for those here this morning who have never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that today Your Spirit would draw them to Yourself in such a way, Lord, that they cannot leave here this morning unchanged, unbowed before You. Father, work in their hearts. Give them a desire for repentance. Give them a desire for You. Give them a desire to inherit the spiritual blessings that You have for Your people. God, we love You and we thank You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.